Well, as you know, on Sunday mornings, we're going through this letter to the Hebrews. These Hebrews, these converted Jews, they're facing a crisis. It's a slow burn crisis. The crisis is that they're drifting, and they're drifting from Christ. They're taking their eyes off Jesus. And if you lose sight of Jesus, then you start to think the unthinkable. And they're starting to think that maybe it would be better if we walked out on Jesus and went back to Judaism. And says the writer, it's madness. Chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Which is why now, chapter 3, the writer has to talk about Moses. Now, if I can put it like this, when a devout Jew pulled on his football shirt, the name on the back of the football shirt would be Moses. Because as far as a devout Jew is concerned, there's no one like Moses. Moses, who leads the people out of Egypt to the very borders of the promised land. Moses, who receives on Sinai the law of God and the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the meeting place of God and his people. Moses, the man who the Lord met with face to face, so much so that his face shone with the glory of God. There's no one like Moses. And Moses, when you read the Old Testament, he dominates the skyline. He's at the heart of God's redemptive purposes. So Moses, Moses, Moses. So these believing Jews are not to return to Judaism if they're not, as it were, to go back to Moses, to the law, to the temple, to the sacrifices. The writer has to deal with Moses. And not by talking him down, but by showing Moses' rightful place in this great story of redemption. So please have your Bibles open. Page 1002, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. And we have three things to say. And the first point is this. Consider Jesus. In the light of all that I've said, says the writer, consider Jesus. And verse 1 begins with that word, therefore. So it's in the light of what I've just been telling you. So what has he just been telling them? Well, very quickly, if you remember, chapter 2, the first man, Adam. Did Adam obey God? No. What did he do? He listened to a fallen angel. He listened to the devil. And so therefore, he was made a little lower than the angels. He fell under Satan's power. And Adam and Eve, they're banished from the Garden of Eden. They're driven out and they're driven into a cursed world. If you like, they leave a garden paradise to go into a dangerous, wild, threatening jungle where the devil holds sway and where the devil wields his power through these two giants, giant sin and giant death. And so there they are, the children of Adam. They're lost in the jungle. In fact, they're so lost, they don't even know they are lost. Lost in the jungle of this world. They're slaves of the serpent. They're fast bound in sin. And they're tyrannized by death. And there is seemingly no way out. But of course, into the jungle comes the Saviour. He's God's beloved Son. And though he is God, God's second self, God's Son, what does he do if he's to rescue human beings? He himself becomes a human being. He becomes flesh and blood. He becomes one of us. Says the writer, he becomes our very brother. And in the arena of this world, where the serpent holds sway, our champion, our Jesus, he single-handedly defeats giant sin and giant's death, and he renders the devil powerless to stop the rescue of Adam's children. And Jesus does it all through his own sufferings and death on that rugged cross. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that he uses the weakest thing of all, death, to conquer both his and our enemies. And so Jesus, having for a little while been made lower than the angels, and having defeated all that stands between us and rescue, he now beats a path through the jungle where there was no path. He blazes a trail to God's new world to lead us safely out. When Jesus rose from the dead, he stepped out with a new authority. He'd fulfilled man's ancient destiny, and now that ancient destiny is to sit at God's right hand as king. And there from his throne, Jesus has sent down his Spirit. Our brother has sent down his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to call the children to himself and to lead them safely home to the promised land. And his word to his people is, follow me. Keep your eyes on me. And because he's one of us, we know, says the writer, that whatever we meet with on our journey, he has already faced and is there to help us, immediate help, help now to get us safely through, help every step of the way. What a saviour. And so we read chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Do you see what he's saying? Therefore, holy brothers, and when it says brothers, it means men and women. Therefore, holy brothers, holy, you who belong to Jesus, you who are members of his family, you who share in the heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling. Heavenly calling, think about that. If you're a Christian, it's because you've been called. You remember your unconverted days? 17 years I had without God and without hope. And then one day, my life was invaded by an inescapable sense of God. God spoke to me. And if you're a believer, God spoke to you. And you know what it was like. Though you'd never heard his voice before, when you heard him speak to you, you knew it was him. And you realized, I've been a sheep all along. I didn't know I was a sheep till I heard the shepherd's voice and the shepherd speaking to me by name. And I knew it was the shepherd. It was a heavenly calling. He called me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So in the light of all that I've said, that Jesus has saved us, he's called us to himself, he's leading us home. In the light of all of that, says the writer, consider him. In other words, never ever take your eyes off Jesus. Never lose sight of him. On the contrary, consider him. Get closer to him. Focus on him. Know him better. Know him more. So that the drumbeat of your life is more and more and more of Jesus. Because there's an ocean of love. So don't be content just to paddle in the shallows. And the whole landscape of his beauty. So don't be content to sit under the first tree you see. Go exploring. And when we think of him, it's an eternity of wonder. So you can think about his relationship with the Father before the world was. All those visits in the Old Testament when he came into this world, the Son, he meets with his people through the Old Testament. But then he's born at Bethlehem. And then you can trace out his life. And then you come to the cross, about a third of the Gospels speaking of his cross, and then his resurrection, and ascension, and coronation, and his coming again, and to see his glory. And these things, we don't, as it were, they don't spread thin. They don't taper away. We don't run out of things to delight in. These things will be our song for the endless ages to come. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus our King, our Lord, our Saviour, our Husband, our Brother, says the writer, consider him. Keep your eyes on him, the Apostle and High Priest of our confession. He's the apostle. He's the one who the Father has sent specifically to us. He's our high priest. He's the one the Father sent to us to do for us what we couldn't do and to bring us back to God. So Hebrews, don't lose sight of Jesus. Keep your eyes upon him. And he says you can't do it on your own. Did you notice the way he puts it? Verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession. Together, sing of Jesus. Together, speak of Jesus. Together, seek the face of Jesus. Together, serve Jesus. Together, hear the voice of Jesus. Together, proclaim Jesus. It's our confession. Together, together, together. He's to be our song, our joy, our life. He's to be our all in all, our Jesus, our confession. It's not something we do as it were, just lots of individuals in our little holes and rooms and just sort of, oh yes, I'll think about him. We do it together. It's corporate. That's part of the way God has designed it. I need you, you need me, we need one another if we're to keep our eyes on Jesus. I can't do it on my own. If I think I can do it on my own, he'll be out of my mind and out of my sight before I know it. We do it together. So together we fix our eyes upon him. If he's leading us safely home, chapter 2, then together we mustn't let him out of our sight. Consider Jesus. Well, point number 2. Consider Moses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, before we go any further, we need to say something about God's house. There it was, he was faithful in all God's house, because in 5 verses, God's houses or house is mentioned 7 times. So it must be important. So what is God's house? Well, it's less of a what, it's more of a who. So we talk of the House of Windsor. What do we mean by that? Well, it's not a sort of lonely house that's out in Windsor. The House of Windsor is a family, isn't it? It's the royal family. It's the extended family. There's the king, there's the queen. There are princes and princesses. There are children, there are grandchildren. They're related by blood. So house in that context, the House of Windsor, means a family. And in this context, it means a family, God's family. And God is our Father. And Jesus is our elder brother. And the many have been made one by the indwelling of the Spirit. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian family. And if it's God's family, God's house, it's therefore people of every nation, background, and temperament, and stage of life, and giftedness. A people who share this heavenly calling, because they've all been called by God into the family. He's met with them, born again into his family. They're a saved people. So what's God's house? Well, it's God's people. In New Testament terms, it's the church, it's believers. That's why he says, verse 6, we are his house. So actually he spells out what it is. We, the people of God. Converted Jews and Gentiles, we're his house, the true Israel. Okay, Moses and Jesus. How's he going to get these Hebrews who are kind of starting to look back at Moses? How is he going to get them to keep their eyes on Jesus? Not to look back, but to keep their eyes on the Lord. Well, the writer begins by honouring Moses. So Moses is not put down. So verse 2, just as Jesus was faithful to God, so says the writer, so Moses was faithful to God. Faithful to God in their different callings. Both are faithful, though they have different callings, as he'll go on to show. But Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, God says, and I'm quoting now, Moses, my servant, is faithful in all my house. So that's God's testimony about Moses. He's faithful in all my house. He served the Lord faithfully. He led the people of Israel out of the house of bondage, out of their slavery, out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness for 40 years, all the way to the Promised Land, to the border of the Promised Land. Of course, he doesn't go into the Promised Land. And he served the Lord faithfully by going up on Sinai, going into the presence of God, receiving the law of God, bringing it down, explaining it to the people, and receiving instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Faithful, faithful Moses. So says the writer, Jesus is faithful, Moses is faithful. So he gives to Moses the honour that is due to him. Okay, so he doesn't play down Moses. Give Moses the honour that's due to him. But in case these Hebrews are thinking, okay, Jesus is faithful, Moses is faithful, that's one all. Verse 3 shows that Jesus actually is in a different league to Moses. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory or more honour than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. See what he's saying? Who has the greater honour? Is it the house or is it the builder of the house? Well, of course, it's the builder of the house, isn't it? Because if there was no builder of the house, there wouldn't be a house. The builder has more honour, is greater than the house. Okay, who built God's house? Who built the church? Well, Jesus said, Matthew 16, I will build my church. So there would be no house of God, there would be no church, there would be no people of God, no saved people, if it wasn't for Jesus. He's the one who started the family. He's the one who's founded the dynasty. If you're a member of God's house, it's because you're joined to Christ. But then verse 4, the writer ramps it up even more. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So Jesus, in building the house, God's house, what does he reveal? Verse 4, he reveals he's also God. Now, of course, because the writer's not saying anything different from what he's been saying in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, God in his last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 10, you, Lord, speaking of the Son, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So actually, Jesus is not just builder of this house, because the builder of the house is God. Jesus is God. Now, if we get a bit confused about all of this, it's because, yes, Jesus, well, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, he became fully man. He became fully man without ceasing to be God. So he is our brother because he's fully man. He's one of us, flesh and blood, but he's also God. He doesn't cease to be God. But those two natures are forever together in the Son. So the reason why it looks a little bit is because we're touching on the fact that God is three persons and one God. So yes, God the Father is the builder of all things, but God the Father builds all things through God the Son, by God the Spirit. So Jesus, the Son, is the builder of the house. He's God. But also as a man, our brother, he's a member of that house. So what he's saying is that Jesus is in a different league to Moses. Verse 2, Moses was faithful in all God's house. But verses 3 and 4, Jesus is the builder of that house. And the builder has more honour than the house. Okay. The writer now puts it in a different way, verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You come up to a great house and you knock on the door and you hear footsteps coming inside up to the door, and the door opens and there's the faithful butler. His name is Moses. And he does so much to help with the smooth running of the house. Well, then the butler welcomes you in. He leads you to a very grand room, but it's a very welcoming room. It's rather lovely. And who's sitting in that room? The son and heir. So who's worthy of the greater honour? Is it the butler, the faithful butler, or is it the son and heir? That's the point the writer is making. Moses or Jesus? Now Moses, if you like, the butler, was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So again, he's showing the superiority of Christ. Now, we've all been influenced by Greeks. We like to think in linear lines. You know, if that's true, then it equals that. The writer is Jewish in his thinking, so he starts off at a single point and goes away from it and comes back to it, goes away from it, comes back to it, goes away from it and comes back to it. So when you look at these verses, they're not necessarily going in a linear line and feeding into each other. He's simply saying that Christ is greater than Moses. He goes away from that, makes his point, comes back to it, and then he'll make it in a different way and come back to it. So that's why if you read these verses, you can't quite follow the logic because it doesn't quite work like that. He goes away from it and then comes back to it, if that makes sense. Okay, so what's he saying? The central point he's making, verse 3, is that Jesus is counted worthy of more glory, more honour than Moses. And says the writer, you can think of it like this. Moses is faithful in all God's house, but Jesus is the builder of that house. He's the builder of God's church. He said, well, you think of it like this. Moses is the faithful butler. He's the servant. But Jesus is the son and heir. Either way, you come back to this central point. Verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory, more honour than Moses. That's the central point. And if that's your central point, why turn from the surpassing glory of Jesus Christ to a lesser glory? Why turn from the son to the butler? Why turn from the builder of the house to someone who serves in the house? And of course, because he's speaking to Jews, if you're thinking of turning back to Judaism, and what might they be missing if they're Jews? They might be missing the temple. All the temple means, because that would be called God's house. The writer's saying, that's not God's house, not the temple. It's we, the people of God. We're the true dwelling place of God on this earth, the church. It's the people of God. We're the true house, which is why he says, verse 6, we are his house. And besides, Moses understood this, verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses himself didn't point to himself. Where was he pointing? He was pointing to Christ. So Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, Moses is speaking. He says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. In other words, someone is coming greater than I am, and you really will listen to him. Moses pointed forward to Christ. So, Hebrews, listen to Moses anyway. Because if you listen to him, he'll tell you, keep your eyes on Jesus. He points to Christ. So it's very skillfully done, isn't it? He doesn't downplay Moses to people who, you know, for years have gone round with Moses on their football shirts. He says, yeah, give Moses the honour due to him. He's remarkable. He was faithful. God himself says Moses was faithful. But when you come to Jesus Christ, he is in a different league. So don't look back to Moses. Keep looking forward. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. And so to point number three. Hold fast. Verse 6, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Our hope. What's our hope? Well, as many of you will know, hope in the Bible is not a sort of vague longing. You know, I hope it's not going to rain this afternoon. It's a confident expectation of all that God has promised. That's the Christian's hope. What God has promised. The future that God has promised. So what's the future that God has promised? Well, he's promised a new world, hasn't he? That's been swept free from the curse. So it's a world in which there's no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. It's a creation that's pulsating with life, with infinite horizons to explore. And it's a new creation to be enjoyed in new bodies, resurrection bodies, bodies where there's no more disease and dysfunction and decay. In fact, we'll awake in his likeness to see his face. Think of it, the fullness of the Spirit in resurrection bodies, in the new heavens and the new earth, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's a world to be enjoyed with all God's people. The best of the nations will be there. It's a universe of love and harmony and colour and vibrancy and beauty and adventure and music and joy and life and eternal life with nothing to wreck it. And all is holy, and because all is holy, all is happy. It's the ultimate happy ending. Every Christian's life has the ultimate happy ending. The happy ever after. And in that world, there's no night, which means there's no dread, no fears, there's no death, no sin, no Satan, no monsters in the dark who are coming to get us. And it's a real physical world with rivers and forests and flowers and fields and birds and fish and animals, all the animals, all the beauty, all the wonder that's been damaged and ruined and mocked by the fall. We'll see the animals as they were always meant to be. And they won't be frightened of us. They won't be running away. And the lions will be more scary because they'll be the real lions. But they will be welcoming and friendly. We'll be able to sit down with them. And best of all, God with us. Because chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the children have come home. All the children have come home. Therefore, to see Jesus, to see the King in his beauty, and to want for nothing more. That's our hope. That's the future that God has promised. Moses couldn't give it to us, but Jesus does. That's our hope. Now look at the way he puts it. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So our hope, our expectation of the future that God has promised, it comes to those two words, confidence and boasting. What does he mean? Well, you know what he means, although perhaps you wouldn't quite put it like that. You're talking with someone, and someone says, you don't believe that, do you? And you find yourself saying, yep, I do. I do believe it. And they say, you don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe he died on a cross, or he rose from the dead. Nobody believes that. You say, but I believe that. He did. And they say, you can't believe the Bible. You say, but I do believe the Bible. You don't surely believe in some sort of never-never land where everything is going to be perfect and harmonious and everything like that. Well, I do believe in a glorious future for the people of God. I do believe in that. And the person says, well, I don't believe in that. And then what's your reaction? Say, well, let me tell you about it. I want to tell you about it. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. When push comes to shove, when someone pushes back on us, what do? We start talking about our hope, and we're confident in that hope. And in fact, the more they push back on us, the more sure we are that it's true and it's real and I believe it and I love it and I know it. We're confident in our hope. We don't shy away from it. We don't say, well, you know, you're right, you know. Maybe none of this is true. Maybe I'm a fool. We don't. The more you push against it, the more the Spirit in us stirs us to speak with evident delight and joy and certainty about all that God has promised, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, I don't want to keep this to myself. I want my family to hear, my friends to hear, my neighbors to hear, the stranger to hear, because I want them to come with us. I want them to come to the foot of the cross where I was and I still am. Come as a sinner to Jesus and begin that journey that leads to this glorious world that God has promised to his people, our hope. And I say that this morning. If you're outside of Christ, the madness, the absolute madness of that. The one thing Satan will do, he'll do anything, is to keep you from this book. He'll do anything to keep you from hearing what God has to say to you. Because when God speaks, Satan can't shut him up. So he'll do anything to keep you from the Bible. Anything. So read it, listen to it. Love it. Ask questions. And you find that the great story of the Bible is him, Jesus Christ, and his cross, and his resurrection. And he's done everything that you could not do to put you right with God. And you'll meet him at the foot of that cross. And you tell him, I want to know more. Teach me, tell me, explain to me. I need to know. I need to know you. And I come to you as a sinner. And I've messed up. Wash me clean. Make me yours. Change me. Forgive me. Save me. I can't go on like this, not knowing who I am and where I'm going and what life is about. And feeling, I'm waking up every morning afraid because I don't know what the day holds and where it's going. And carrying around with me guilt and shame and things I know I've done and I can't undo them. Come to Jesus Christ. Do it now. Do it today. You'll meet him at the cross and he'll make all things new. And that's what Christians do. Christians, they love him. And the more you push back on that, the more they'll say, no, it's true. I do love him. My confidence, my boast. So why he puts it like that. We don't just have hope and we keep it in our back pocket and say, every now and again, bring it out and say, oh, that's rather good, useful, that, and keep it in our back pocket. We live it, we love it, we want to talk about it. And actually, the greatest cure for spiritual depression, when you wonder, is any of it true? We all have those moments. Is go and talk to people. And you can feel low and you're nothing is right, nothing rhymes. And then you have an opportunity and you tell someone, you speak to someone about the Lord. And it changes everything. Confidence, boasting in our hope. But you see what he then says? That being so, hold fast to it. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Hold fast. Don't turn back. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Because Hebrews, if you do turn back, and he'll come back to this theme again in the letter, if you do turn back, it's not because God is unfaithful and that you've somehow lost your salvation. It's because you were never saved. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So, brothers and sisters, hold fast. Hold on tightly. Never let go. Never give up. Be steadfast, however tough it gets. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Always, always, always hold fast. I normally don't comment on films, but I enjoyed the 2003 naval epic, Master and Commander. It's got Russell Crowe. It's set in 1805 in the Napoleonic Wars, and we're on board HMS Surprise. It's a British frigate, and it goes head-to-head with a much faster and larger French vessel. And there are ambushes and impossible odds and huge waves and stormy seas, and there are internal conflicts, and there are fearsome battles. And on that ship is a grizzled old sea dog, a sailor. And he's got tattooed on his, on the tops of his fingers, he's got tattooed H-O-L-D-F-A-S-T. So when he puts them together, it reads, hold fast. Hold fast. Just before a fearsome battle, there's a lad who's looking scared, as I would be. And what's this old grizzled sea dog do? He puts his hands together and they spell out the words, hold fast. And it puts heart into the fearful. That's why the writer puts it like that, doesn't he? Hold fast. Brothers and sisters, we're not home yet. And the sea is stormy, isn't it? And today you may feel that you're in the midst of a terrible storm and the sky is dark and you can see no light and you've been in this storm for days and you're afraid that one more great wave will wash you overboard and it'll be the end of you. Hold fast. And maybe you feel yourself to be in the heat of the warfare. And you thought, well, by now I'd have some relief and some healing of my wounds and some rest and some peace, and it hasn't come. And I don't know where help's going to come from. And I can't go on like this. And you feel unequal to it and you're afraid. And the Lord says, hold fast. And maybe today's a very different danger. Maybe there are temptations. Perhaps the greatest temptation is to an easier life. Just a step back from the Christian life. It's hard. Warring against sin and all those other things. I'll just take a step back from it all. I'll just slow down. I'll just pitch my tent in the middle distance from God and maybe edge a little bit further back. And the word to you is, hold fast. Don't let go. We're going home to glory. And glory is nearer now than when you first believed. So don't look back. Don't go back. The Lord is saying to you today, He's saying to you today, courage. Courage. Hold fast. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray.